2 Kings 22. Let's begin reading in verse 8. The Bible says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Amen. I think there's something to that, right? I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. You ought to be able to expect to find the Word of God in the house of the Lord. Unfortunately, there are many places you cannot. You can find a social commentary or a psychological self-help talk, but you can't find the Word of the Lord many times. But they found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. That's a dangerous thing. Folks start reading the Bible. That'll radicalize you. "And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah a servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of the book that was found, that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, keeper of the wardrobe, of the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me, and to burn incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Two words from God, one for Israel, the nation. And that word was no hope. Judgment's coming, nothing can stop it, and it will not be quenched. But to the man who sent you, I've got a word for him too. Thus saith the Lord, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heard what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all their heart, and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Father, give us hearing ears tonight, please. Seeing eyes. Hearts that can understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Josiah, who is the king in this story, is one of the few bright spots in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. He came to the throne at the tender age of 8. He came to the throne so early in life because his father was assassinated by his own servants. His father, King Ammon, set a standard for wickedness that up to his day had not been matched. Somehow, in fact, if you back up in chapter 21, you find the testimony of Josiah's heritage, Josiah's grandfather and father. The Bible says of Josiah's father and grandfather Manasseh, verse 20 of chapter 21, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh did, and he walked in all the way that his father walked in and served the idols that his father served and worshiped them, and he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. What amazes me about Josiah is that that is his background. That's his heritage. He had as a father and as a grandfather two of the sorriest men to ever lay a track on planet Earth. They used every ounce of their influence to turn people away from the true God. They forsook the Lord, and they encouraged idolatry among the people of the Lord. And so, from his earliest days as a boy, Josiah grew up under that influence. And yet, somehow, even as a child, God did such a work of grace in Josiah's heart that he knew, he had enough sense to know that his father's choices had been all wrong. And at 8 years of age, he said, "I'm not going that way. I'm going another direction." And you look into the 22nd chapter in verse 2, and it says of Josiah, at 8 years of age, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Don't tell me a child and a young person has to be ungodly. They're ungodly because they want to be ungodly. Josiah was 8 years old. He said, "I'm not going to live like that," even though my daddy did and my granddaddy did. You are not the helpless victim, my friend, of your generational culture. Your daddy might have been an ungodly reprobate, but you don't have to be an ungodly reprobate. You are not simply the product of your parents' spirituality. You may have some of the godliest parents on planet Earth, and yet you yourself not worth the bullet it'd take to kill you. You are not simply the product of your parents' walk with God. Josiah's daddy was wrong, his granddaddy was wrong, but Josiah said, "I'm going right. I'm going to walk in the way of God. I'm going to go further back than my daddy and granddaddy. I'm going to go back to David, my great-great-granddaddy, who was a man after God's own heart." Josiah said, "That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a man after God's own heart. I'm not going to turn to the right. I'm not going to turn to the left. I'm going to set my path. I'm going to lay my course, and I'm going to press on and follow on to know the Lord." You know, folk, when I look at the testimony of Josiah, what causes me to wonder and to pause is what was his spiritual secret? What was it that allowed Josiah to be so different from his heritage, so different from his background? Do we have any biblical clues that explain why Josiah was a man of God in spite of the fact that his father and grandfather were wicked, evil men? Well, our central text has a great deal to say about this. In fact, it has a great deal to say about what makes a person genuinely godly. We know immediately from the Word of God that it has little to do with external religion, and it has everything to do with the attitude and condition of the heart. When God gave his commendation to Josiah in verse 19, he said, "Because thine heart was certain things." It was a heart issue with Josiah. And you are what you are tonight because of your heart condition before God. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Everything that you are is determined by your heart condition before God tonight. Matthew 23, Jesus spoke. I was sharing at the supper table tonight at Brother Ray and Miss Nell's home with the fellas that the Lord's been speaking to me today. I was listening to old Brother Leonard Ravenhill today on my headphones when I was at the gym working out, and I was on the treadmill and doing some working out a little bit, listening to Leonard Ravenhill preach. And I thought, my, how people love Leonard Ravenhill now that he's dead. When he's alive, he made a lot of folk mad, however. Manly Beasley, same way. We all honor Manly Beasley now, but Manly Beasley skinned the hide off of you. More folk left mad at Manly than happy about him when he came to preach. And I've been thinking about the fact that it's easy to love a prophet once he's dead. I'm going to write a message on that, Brother Art. I've been thinking about that. Prophets are easy to love when they're dead. Amen. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. He said, "You polish the tombs of the prophets, but you don't want to hear the word that God's sending you right now through the man of God who's alive at the moment." And Jesus, of course, was himself that prophet that God sent to the Pharisees. He was the prophet. He stood to speak. He didn't just speak the word of God. He was the word of God. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. There was the word incarnate right in their midst. And they said, "That's Beelzebub." Now, it was, in fact, Emmanuel, but they said, "That's Beelzebub." You know why? Because Jesus looked right down into their heart and told them what they really were. They were used to being treated with great respect because they were sit and shine, brother, religiously. On the outside, they looked like they had it together. And Jesus came on the scene with the prophet's eye, looked right down inside of them. And Jesus said, you are whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, you appear righteous unto men, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption. And they said, we've got to get rid of this guy. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to what I'm saying to you tonight. It doesn't make any difference how religious you look to me. You sit on a pew in front of me tonight, you look very religious. And I stand before you in my coat and tie, I look very religious. But the God we're dealing with is a God who penetrates right down to the very essence of who we are on the inside. And if my heart is not right with God, then all the fluff and nonsense is nothing more than vanity and carnality parading around in church. It is the heart of man that is the issue. It is what made Josiah the man of God that he was, and it's what makes you whatever you are, whether a man of God or a man of the world or a man of the flesh. It's the heart condition. Now, what kind of heart condition pleases God? What kinds of things ought to be in your heart tonight if you're to be a man or a woman who pleases God? Well, the most important thing about you, you may not believe this, but it's true. One of the most important things about you is how you react and respond to the Word of God. When God speaks, how do you react? When you read a passage in Scripture, for that matter, how important is reading the Scripture in your life? What place does the Word of God have in your life? The fact is, tonight, how you rate and respond to the Word of God tells everything about your attitude toward God Himself. You cannot be said to love God while at the same time either neglecting or rejecting His Word. You cannot be said to reverence God if you are perfectly willing to be disobedient to His Word. To love Him is to be obedient to His Word. And to be disobedient to His Word is to despise Christ Himself. Now, in the very Word of God, we find a passage that gives us an example of the proper way, the godly way, that we ought to respond to God's Word. The first and most obvious thing I read in this passage is the importance of making a priority out of reading the Word, in order to discover what God has to say to you. Verse 8, this whole thing started when they read the book, verse 8 says. Then they read it to the king in verse 10. And then lastly, the king read it to all the people in chapter 23 and verse 2. You cannot, listen, we've got a lot of Baptists who are closet liberals. They would say that they're conservative and they believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, but their actions say they don't believe it has any inspiration in it at all. You've got a hard time making me believe, friend, that you really believe the Bible is the Word of God if you seldom and never take time to open its pages and read it. 75% of Baptist church members never open a Bible until their pastor announces his text in a church service. 75%. Is it any wonder there's such a lack of the life and flame and fire and anointing of God on our churches when we're not people of the Word? But now, beyond the issue of reading the Word in order to discover what God has to say, our text speaks now of the godly way to position ourselves under the Word of the Lord when it comes to us. I want you to notice four important principles out of this passage of Scripture that help us identify what a godly and God-pleasing heart condition really is. Now, may I say this? The day we live in is so entertainment-oriented inside the church I'm talking about, that in this day, we put the greatest premium on how the Word is delivered. We rate preachers' delivery. That's what we're concerned about. How is it delivered? Is he funny? Does he have some interesting stories to tell? Because we want to be entertained. That's the focus of church life today, entertainment. We have the cult of the personality. Big names. Big name comes to town, folk come. It's not the Word of God. It's the cult of the personality. It's the reincarnation of the Corinthian problem. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And then some super spiritual guy said, well, I am of Christ. We have that very thing going on today. We rate how well the Word is delivered. We leave saying, I like that preacher. I like his style. Or I don't like him. I don't like his delivery. But God doesn't give a hoot or a rip about how it's delivered as long as it is delivered. What the Lord is concerned about tonight is how it's received when it's delivered. I've been listening to a tape. There's a group that's committed to preserving some of the great sermons throughout history from the years before recordings, and one of the things I have is a reading of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One of the greatest sermons ever preached. Their foot shall slide in due time was his text. Jonathan Edwards had a delivery that not one of us would have liked. I'd have left him his service saying, that guy can't preach his way out of a paper sack. You would have too. Failing eyesight, read his sermons word for word off of a manuscript, did not gesture with his hands, did not pace around the room, stood stock still behind a pulpit, leaning over because of his poor eyesight with his thick spectacles. He would read word for word his manuscript message that he'd written out. Reading by candlelight, he would stoop over and he would struggle to see. And he just read in a monotone voice that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His delivery was nothing to write home to Mama about. It was how the word was received that sparked the first great awakening in this country. As men heard the word of God for what it was, in fact, the word of God. Loud in the pew, gripping a hold of the pew in front of them because they felt as if they were slipping into the very bowels of hell as he was preaching. And the first great awakening was born, not because of how it's delivered, but how it's received. That's what makes the difference, my friend. How we receive the word of God. I want you to notice how we ought to receive it. First of all, if you study Josiah's own experience, you find that a heart attitude that pleases God involves tenderness. Verse 19 says, because thine heart was tender. The Hebrew word literally means to soften. It means to make your heart soft before God. When Josiah heard the word of God as it was read to him, just read, no preacher giving illustrations or stories or anything else, the scribe just read it to him. As Josiah heard the word of God, he did not resist it. He did not harden himself to it. He did not stiffen himself against it. On the contrary, he made himself soft before the word, allowing it to penetrate him deeply and make a profound impact on the way he thought and acted. His whole life changed when he heard the word of God. And I'm convinced every time we hear the word of God as the word of God, our lives are changed for it. Josiah was affected because he was soft before thus saith the Lord. Now, the biblical opposite of tenderness, of course, is hardness. The only two alternatives available to human beings is either to be soft before God's word or to harden ourselves against his word. It's a besetting problem among humanity. That's why the Bible speaks repeatedly in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. So easy to harden ourselves when God speaks and it's a confrontational word, or it's a word calling for some radical repentance. Instead of saying yes and softening before him, we stiffen up. And we want to hold the word of God at arm's length. And we want to be judge and jury over what God's word says. We want to debate and decide on whether or not we want to receive that from God. One of the continual complaints that the Lord had against Israel is that they would not receive correction. He would send a word to correct, and they would not receive correction. They hardened themselves against it. The real issue behind the word tender in this passage of Scripture is the issue of receptivity. To be tender or to be soft before the word of God is to be receptive to what God has said to me. To allow his word to enter my heart, to penetrate my thought processes, so that it can make a real and permanent difference in my life. The New Testament uses this idea in James 1 when it says that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Receiving with meekness the engrafted word. The better translation would be the implanted word. This is how God works. The Lord has his word read or preached, and as it's read or preached, the Holy Spirit takes the word as it's needed in individual hearts and he plants it, or he seeks to plant it down in our hearts. The King James says the engrafted word, but the real essence of it is the implanted word. He wants to take that word and push it down into the soil of our hearts, the soil of our inner man. And what we're to do is to soften ourselves before the word of God so that it can penetrate us and can get down inside of who we are and how we think. You know, the average Baptist doesn't need another sermon. I mean, my God, if they'd paid attention to one third of what they heard last year alone, we'd be in Holy Ghost revival. What we need to do is let the word of God get past our ears and begin to plunge down into the very recesses of who we are, down into the inner man. So first of all, we know that it involves an attitude of tenderness. A heart condition that pleases God is an attitude of softness, of receptivity, a willingness to be deeply impacted and radically rearranged by the word of God. The opposite principle is that a heart that is ungodly and worldly, though it may sit on a church pew every time the door is open, you know an ungodly and worldly heart because it is hard. It allows no room for the penetration of thus saith the Lord. It has no real interest in hearing and receiving what the Bible has to say to life. And consequently, it permits no entrance of the Word into the deep recesses of the thoughts and allows no room for real and lasting change. So first, there's an element of tenderness. Secondly, notice there's an element of humility. Because thine heart was tender and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place. The Hebrew word translated humbled means to bend the knee, literally. And in the language of the Bible, it is a rich word that is full of tremendous spiritual impact. The idea behind the word humbled is that of being subdued. It means to be conquered. It means to be vanquished. It carries the idea of having been brought under the authority of another. The word picture suggests a king who is sitting in his throne room. He's ruling over his little kingdom. He's got his little army. He's got his little way of doing things. But a greater king marches against him with an overwhelming force. And his army is defeated. And the conquering king now strides into the throne room. And here is this king whose army has been decimated and wiped out. He rises from his throne. He falls on the floor before his conqueror, throwing his crown down before him, and he admits in the act of bending the knee, I have been bested. I have been conquered. You know what humility means for you and me? You're sitting on the throne room of your petty little kingdom. You've got your defenses. You've got your little army. You've got your little way of doing things. But then the Word of God marches in, and your army and your defenses are brought down one by one, until the point is reached where you get off the throne of your heart and you say, I have been conquered. I have been bested. I have been defeated by the authority of another. And I now bend myself and bow myself to what God has had to say. It's not a matter now of wanting to do it my way. It's not a matter of fighting the pastor at every turn saying, I think it ought to be this way. Now it's a matter of saying, not my will, but thine be done. Why? Because I've been conquered and brought low by the power of the Word of God. Would to God we would receive His Word in such a manner that we would allow it to conquer us. We sit in service after service stiff and unbending. The preacher can all but call our name from the pulpit, and we know we're not right with God, but we never allow it to conquer us and bend us and bring us down to nothingness before the Lord. When Josiah heard God's Word, he brought himself into subjection to what he'd heard. Bent his knee. He placed himself beneath its authority. We've got Baptists that spend half of their life debating on things they ought not even be talking about. Husbands and wives meet at the kitchen table on Sunday morning and say, well, what do you feel like doing? You feel like going to church today? What business you have even talking about that? Word of God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. End of discussion. What are you talking about that for? Who gives a flip what you feel like doing? Has the Word of God conquered you or not? We've got a lot of folks saying Jesus is Lord, and they're blaspheming the Holy Ghost when they do it. Meet together with a checkbook and say, honey, think we can afford to tithe? What are you talking about that for? Don't you have any gumption? When the Word of God says something, that ought to be the end of the story. But it's not. We have our family business meetings weekly. Do I get a motion in a second? What do we do now? Now the Word of God says this, but let's vote on it. What do we do about it? Got no business even talking about that. Have you been conquered or not? Who's king? Are you king? You act like you are. You're making decrees. You're saying, this is the way we're going to do it. This way I like it. This way I don't like it. Raising nine kinds of hell in a church. This is the way I like it. This is the way I don't like it. My friend, have you been conquered or not? Who's God? Who's Lord? Who's king over this thing? Josiah was right with God because he humbled himself. And that meant he got his behind off the throne. He said, I'm not in charge here. My armies have been conquered. I've been beaten. I've been bested. I've been brought to the end of myself. And it's not a matter now what I like or dislike. It's what I've heard from God. God has said something now. God has spoken. Man may have his opinion, but God has spoken now. Not only is there tenderness and humility in this passage, but I want you to notice thirdly, and by the way, the biblical opposite of humility is arrogance. I will either bow myself to the authority of the Word of God, or I will stand in pride and in defiance to the Word of God. But I cannot do both. Now listen to what I'm saying. Grasp this. Wrap your mind around this. Here's what this means. This means if you are aware tonight of an area or an issue in your life that God has spoken to you about, and you are not obedient to God in it, you are right now standing in defiant pride against the sovereignty of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. A heart that pleases God is a heart that's tender, it's soft and receptive. And then it's a heart that's humble. It kneels, it abdicates the throne, it yields, it surrenders, it submits. And then I want you to notice, a heart that pleases God is marked by brokenness. Verse 19, the Lord went on to say, you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you rent your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Oh, that God would hear us. Not a mystery what kind of person he hears. He hears the person who's willing to hear him. My friend, God takes his cue from you. If you're willing to hear him, he's willing to hear you. In verse 11, it says, when it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And that's repeated again there in the 19th verse. He rent his clothes. What is that about, rending the clothes? Well, in the Old Testament, the rending of the clothes was an outward symbol of a broken and contrite heart. Josiah was wearing the robe of a king, that rich, opulent dress that a monarch would wear. Didn't matter to him. Gripped that garment and tore it. And in the tearing of it, what he was demonstrating to God was that his heart was broken wide open by the fact that he was not living in obedience to the Word of God. Brokenness. He responded in an attitude of contrition. He wept before the Lord. Now, folks, to be broken, I could quote verses, but many of you know them. Psalm 51, the sacrifice of God, or broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 57:15, the Lord dwells in the high and holy place to revive him who is of a contrite spirit. That idea of contrition and brokenness is so central to the Word of God that you can never understand how the Lord works apart from it. To be broken is to be passionate, even intensely emotional, about my relationship and my fellowship with the Lord. It means that my heart is deeply moved by the Word of God. It means that I am burdened and I am deeply concerned about pleasing the Lord in all my ways. And I am very bothered about the fact that I have just found out from the Word of God that I am displeasing Him at some point in my life. It involves an emotional intensity that causes me to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And thus, it causes me to have an intolerance and a hatred for anything in my attitudes or actions that brings grief to my Savior. The biblical alternative to brokenness is not joy. Did you know that? Now, the Lord showed me this just recently. I'd always assumed, and probably you, many of you would assume the same thing, that the opposite of brokenness and weeping before God is joy. That you can either be broken or you can be joyful. That is not so. In fact, you can be broken and very joyful at the same time. Brokenness and joy are not mutually exclusive. In fact, it's brokenness that's the pathway to real joy. The opposite of brokenness is not joy. The opposite of brokenness is apathy. Brokenness is a passionate concern about the fact that I'm not right with God. The opposite of that is apathy. I just don't care that I'm not right with God. It doesn't mean that much to me. When the Lord speaks to me through His Word, I will always respond in one of these ways. When I am sitting in a service, like I shared last night, and the Spirit of God began to speak to me about a verse of Scripture that I was rebelling against and disobeying, when the Lord speaks to my heart, I've only got two options. I can either be deeply concerned about it enough to do something, or I will say, it's not that important, and I'll push it away and treat it with a spirit of apathy and indifference. What hinders revival, of course, is the very sin of apathy. The very sin that says it's not all that significant, it's not all that important. At a time when the Laodiceans should have been violently emotional over the fact that they had sinned away the presence of Jesus Christ, they were content with their powerless religion and smug in their carnality. Apathy is always defined as a lack of emotion. No real joy, no enthusiasm in the Lord, and no deep sorrow, no brokenness over sin. Apathy is an emotional, rather an unemotional, dispassionate numbness. A spirit of complacency that steals away the vitality of your salvation. The great A.W. Tozer said, man is made of dust and dust tends to settle. The fact is we have a tendency to settle in to a comfort zone Christianity and not be all that bothered about the fact that the glory of God and the power of God is not being manifested in our daily lives. See, the fact that the glory and the power of God is gone from corporate worship is simply indicative of the fact it's gone from our own lives. Because the spirituality of any given worship service is nothing more or less than the wadded up spirituality of you and me. Those of us who are in this service tonight, the level of spirituality in this corporate worship experience is determined exclusively by the level of spirituality in those of us who came in this building tonight. So the reason that the glory of God is so often gone from the churches of our day is that the glory of God's gone from our lives. And instead of being deeply concerned about that and bothered about it, we act as if it's no big deal. No big deal. To have a heart that pleases God involves tenderness. It involves humility, and it involves brokenness. And lastly, it involves obedience. In verse 23, after all of those things were said about Josiah, his tender heart, his humble heart, his broken heart. By the way, we don't have many tears over sin anymore. You ask yourself this. When's the last time you wept over sin? Now, listen, I'm not talking about over the fact that your sin caught up with you. We all do that. I'm not talking about unpleasant circumstances. We'll all weep when we get bad news or lose a job or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when's the last time you just read the Word of God and there in the Word of God was a condemnation or a confrontation of something in your heart and you were so shattered by it you wept. That, oh God, I have sinned against you. You can find anything in the church of our day except that. Games and gaiety, parties and punch bowls. You can find everything in the world in the church of our day except people who are so serious about walking with God that when they find they've sinned and grieved the Spirit, they actually weep about it and are broken before the Lord. Then, this final thing, I mentioned the word obedience. In chapter 23, the Word of God says that Josiah took the people of Israel together, brought them all in, the priests, prophets, people, small and great. He read to them the words of the Book of the Covenant, verse 2. Then verse 3, he stood by a pillar and he made a covenant before the Lord. To walk after the Lord. And look at this. To keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all their heart and all their soul. To perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Do you know what Josiah's heart condition led him to? It led him to obedience. He said, we've not been doing right. Now here's the book of the law. I've read it and I've heard it read and it is obvious we've not been doing right. And so right here and now I'm saying we're starting at this moment to do what the Word of God actually says. There's no way to escape this. Genuinely spiritual people are consumed with an aching desire to be obedient to God's Word. The biblical alternative to obedience is rebellion. At this precise moment, I am either submissive and obedient to what I know God's Word teaches, or I am stubborn and rebellious. But I am one or the other. So are you. Paul D. Paree wrote a book called Satan's Sevenfold Scheme. In that book, he makes this observation. He said, the same human beings who would never think to question the instructions that come with their video player or their microwave instantly bristle with questions about God's instructions on the most important moral issues in all of life. They would never, as they do with their Bible, suspect that the plain text saying, keep your VCR away from wet locations, would mean anything other than what it says, despite the high probability of translation errors from the original Japanese. Yet when the Word says, flee fornication, or you shall not commit adultery, suddenly, there is a violent controversy as to what exactly constitutes fornication or adultery. A spirit of rebellion. Josiah was a godly man because he committed himself to actually doing what the Word of God teaches. Can you imagine such a radical concept? A Christian actually doing what the Word of God says? Actually doing it. I'm convinced that many professing believers never make the connection between their actual living and the teachings of the Bible. I was in a meeting a few months ago, and at the supper table, I know it's a dinner table, but you've got to forgive me, I'm a country boy. In the supper table, we were sitting around the fellowship hall. They brought the food up to the fellowship hall. And we were sitting around, the pastor and myself and those who brought the meal that particular night. It was the ladies' Sunday school class, an older ladies' Sunday school class. And in the course of conversation, this one particular sister began to talk in very proud and boastful tones of how that day she had told off a store clerk who had done something, mistreated her in some way, she thought. And then she went on to say that whenever they had some kind of a problem or something needed to be brought back or exchanged, her husband would always send her in to do it because she didn't mind giving them a piece of her mind. And I sat there thinking, lady, do you understand you're waving a banner before men and angels that says I'm a rebel against the Word of God? I read the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and I find it saying things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I didn't read anything in that list of the fruit of the Spirit concerning giving a clerk a piece of your mind because you think they didn't treat you right. I'm just convinced, folks, we don't ever make the connection between how we actually behave in everyday life and what the Word of God teaches a Christian ought to be. Part of the problem is that we've rated obedience out into categories. We talk about being fully surrendered, totally obedient. And that suggests to men's mind that it's possible to be mostly surrendered or mostly obedient. We say, well, I'm not totally obedient. I mean, I know there's one or two things here that God's been dealing with me about, but by and large, I'm about 98% obedient. How much disobedience does it take to make you a rebel against God? How many areas can you rebel against God and escape that categorization of a rebel against God? Obedience is not a matter of mostly or fully. Obedience is a matter of doing it or not doing it. I'm either totally obedient or I'm disobedient. That's what it amounts to tonight. That's what it amounts to you. In the Word and the mind of God, there are only two kinds of Christians. Those who said yes to His will and way and those who said no. For whatever reason, they have marshaled in their hearts. They've said no. To have a heart that pleases God. And my friend, what else matters tonight? To have a heart that pleases God requires that we be actually obedient to doing what His Word teaches. Less than that is spiritual fraud and hypocrisy. David Smith wrote a book on fasting in which he said Christians are tempted sometimes to excuse themselves from responsibility by stating that they have not been led to undertake it. This is permissible where the guidance of God is necessary, but it is inexcusable if the Bible has laid down firm principles upon the matter. The Almighty does not guide us to do what His Word plainly states to be His will. God's Word requires not guidance, but obedience. It's not a matter of waiting until I feel led to tithe. God has commanded me to. It's simply a matter of obedience. It's not a matter of waiting till I feel led to be faithful to church. God has commanded that of me, and I'll either be obedient or I'll be rebellious. It's not enough, my friend, for us tonight to study the commitment of Josiah and applaud his heart condition before God. If we stop short of self-examination, if we stop short of inviting the Holy Ghost to search us out and show us if our heart condition matches that of our text, if we're tender and humble and, my friend, broken over any area of rebellion and committed to obedience, if we stop short of reaching that place and we fail to use the Word of God as He intends it to be used. The purpose of Scripture is not to serve as an interesting study material or as a source of religious words to fill up space in a church service. God's intention is that we use His Word as a mirror to reflect our true heart condition back to us. If the Word reveals that we're not right with God, if you're a stranger to the heart of Josiah, then the appropriate response is exactly what I've been cataloging. Tenderness, humility, brokenness unto obedience. That which we must absolutely despise and flee from tonight is an attitude of hardness, arrogance, apathy, and thus tolerated rebellion. Search me, O God, and know my heart, the psalmist says. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be some wicked way in me. Friend, let me just say this honestly to you. We don't have to guess or wonder if there's some wicked ways in us. Otherwise, holy God would be blowing out all over this place. Because Scripture says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. We don't have to coerce God to send revival. God's searching for someone to send revival to. But He will not send revival to people whose hearts are not wholly yielded to him. Search me, O God, know my heart. And in the plain words of an everyday country boy, just don't let me be a part of the problem. Stand with me tonight as we pray. Father.